Well, we are continuing in our study of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. We are on this counterclockwise circle, and we've come to our penultimate stop. Penultimate is fancy preacher speak for next to last. We are at our next to last station, and it is Philadelphia. If we are to understand the letter to Philadelphia, we have to understand a little bit about the town of Philadelphia itself. So let me do a little bit of scene setting for you before we get into the text. Philadelphia is situated at the end of a valley. If you were going to come from the Mediterranean and come across from Greece into Turkey or Asia Minor, as it was known then, you were going to go through this valley. And then the valley, as it comes to an end, opens up into a fertile volcanic plain. And this city, Philadelphia, was right there at the end of that valley. Almost all travelers and traders, if they were going to make it from the Hellenist east or west, as it were, to the east into Asia Minor, they were going to have to make it through Philadelphia. So Philadelphia was given the moniker Gateway to the East. Now, Philadelphia is actually a relatively young city. It's the youngest city of any of the cities that we'll see in these letters. It was established somewhere in the 2nd century BC. We're not exactly sure when, but sometime in that 2nd century. There had been a settlement there, but really the Greeks had created this city and poured money in this city in order to be a missionary station, in order to take Hellenist culture out into Asia Minor and beyond. It was created to be a missionary place. And it did its job well. Actually, by 20 AD or so, the local tongue, Phrygian, had been completely extinct, and it was only Greek that was being spoken at the time. Now, it was a good missionary station, but she was also precariously placed. Remember that earthquake that Dr. Thomas talked about last week? That same earthquake rocked Philadelphia. It destroyed much of its infrastructure. People had to flee and run out into that plain and stayed there. And in fact, the emperor ceased taxing Philadelphia for something like a decade in order that they might be able to use that money to rebuild the city. The city was so grateful, they renamed themselves. They renamed themselves Neo Caesarea. Right? New Caesarea, after Caesar for stopping those taxes. And then later, she would change her name again to Flavia in order of Flavius. She changes her name quite a bit. She changes her name at least three times before we get to the writing of this particular letter. But she's always known really as Philadelphia. Philadelphia, of course, means brotherly love. So you might expect that a church that was known for the moniker brotherly love might be a church, or might be a city rather, that was known for its hospitality. But it really has nothing to do with it. The reason it was called Philadelphia was because it was named after Attalus II. Attalus II could have been emperor twice. Twice. Once his brother, older brother who was emperor, was rumored to have been assassinated. And so Attalus took command, as was his right to do, but then his brother shows back up. The rumors were false. He could have held on and caused a civil war, but he didn't. He relinquished immediately back to his brother. And then secondly, the Romans came in and tried to seduce him into starting a civil war and said, "We would support you if you would go to war with your brother." And he refused in order to support his brother. And so this town is named after him, the brother lover. That's why it's called Philadelphia. So what can we say? This is a young city. It doesn't have a settled identity. It is meant to be a missionary station, and it is susceptible to disaster. That's what Philadelphia is. I need to understand all of that if you were to understand the letter that Christ writes here. Well, before we read, and if you have your copy of God's Word, open to Revelation 3. We'll be reading from verse 7 all the way to verse 13. But before we do, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you did write down your word, that you carried men along. You bore them along to write down exactly as you would have them write, not just for that momentary place and purpose, but for all of your people throughout all of time. As we engage with Scripture, we engage with you. We feel and hear you. We see you. And so we ask that this word, as it is preached, as it is read, that it would be you and you alone that would be seen and heard, and that you would be given all the glory and honor. We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, Revelation starting in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word." Now, this letter has three parts. It talks first off about an impossible God. You see that in verses 7 and 8a. And then an improbable people. You see that at the end of verse 8 and verse 10. And then some imperishable promises. 9, 10, 11, and 12, all full of promises. And so that's what we're going to look at together this evening. An impossible God, an improbable people, and imperishable promises. So first, an impossible God. Notice how he describes himself. He says that I am the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now, all of these titles that we've run into in these seven letters, all of them have their anchor back in chapter 1. If you want to peek back into chapter 1 and look at verses 18, you'll see that he says, "And the living one, I died, behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades." You keep reading, and he talks about the seven golden lampstands, and he talks about the angels. And so you see that these titles, all of the titles that he uses in Revelation, have their root in Revelation 1. So when he talks about having the keys of David, that he can open and no one can shut, there's actually two separate things he's pointing to. That's why he repeats it twice. In the first, he's talking about death and Hades. He's talking about the ability to open the door for salvation. And that when that door is open, no one can shut that door. And when it's closed, heaven help us all when it's closed. But when it's closed, there's nothing you can do to open it. You see, that would have been an incredibly encouraging word to this powerless little congregation in the midst of this cosmopolitan Philadelphia. She had very little power. She couldn't do much. She didn't have the wealthy. She didn't have the powerful. But instead, what God is saying is, you have me on your side. And with me on your side, you have the most powerful being in all existence. What I open, no one can shut. And what I shut, no one can open. And I'm yours. I'm on your side, Christian. Don't you worry about what they threaten. Don't you worry about what they say they can do to you. Because they cannot take away from you the thing that I promise to you, that someday you will be with me in heaven. Some of you need to hear that even now. Some of you feel like you have done things in your own life that can somehow shut the door on God's grace. And yet there are others of you that think by your works, by coming to church often enough, by serving on enough charities or boards or whatever it is, you can open the door. And neither one of those is true. Whatever it is that may haunt you from your past, if in the middle of the night when it's dark and you feel discouraged and you think, why in the world would God allow me, of all people, into his family? No, there's nothing you can do to close that door. Once it's open for you, once the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, it is yours. Some of you feel like backdoor Christians. You feel like God opened the door for someone else and you just happened to sneak through. You just happened to hear the gospel when it was really intended for somebody else. It's not true. God's word does not return void, and it does exactly what he intends to accomplish. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. It doesn't matter how much power you have. It doesn't matter what you think you can bring to the table, or more importantly, what you feel like you are bringing to the table in your sinfulness. God says, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That door, once open, brother or sister, is open, and no one can shut it. And if you think about what it is that I do in order to walk through that door, if any statement starts with, well, I did X, you're wrong. There is nothing you do to have that door opened. That's the beauty of grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's all of him. It's his door and not yours. He has the power to open, and he has the power to shut. An incredible source of encouragement for this powerless little congregation. But there's a second thing that this opening and shutting means. Behold, I have set before you, verse 8, an open door which no one is able to shut. This open door metaphor is used in the New Testament to talk about opportunity to witness. Paul uses it twice. He uses it in Corinthians and he uses it in Colossians. That there is a door open to him that he is going to use in order to bring about the word of God to people. And he hopes that it takes root. And so Christ is probably here using a metaphor saying, I'm going to give you an opportunity for witness. But that opportunity for witness is probably tied to the patient endurance that he is telling them that I am proud of you for, and that what they must hold fast to even now. It's often inside of trial that we have our greatest opportunity for witness. None of us desire it. None of us pray for suffering. Oh Lord, please put me to suffering. I don't know anybody who prays that prayer. And yet oftentimes that is the door the Lord opens that we might show in our lives as well as through our words how much Christ means to us and how much his promises sustain us. Do you know where else that same word, that faithful, patient endurance is used? It's used in Romans 5. Remember that golden chain? There's something that happens before endurance. And then there's endurance, which leads to tested character, and tested character yields hope, and a hope that will not be put to shame. What's the thing that precedes the patient endurance? Suffering. Suffering precedes patient endurance. Of all the things here about this powerless little congregation, the thing that Christ seems to adore the most is that they held on to his word and that they endured patiently. They suffered patiently. I think some of us are ready to fight, as we should. We heard from Dr. Reeder this morning, from Derek last Sunday evening, that we need to fight to make sure we keep our doctrine and our churches pure. There's all kinds of places that doors can open that we should not allow open and that we are responsible for keeping closed. And so some of us are ready to fight that fight. And yes, let's go and let's take those hills. Hoorah! Let's do it together. But I wonder if you are ready to patiently endure. I think that's the tougher ask. Rather than go die on a hill, to patiently endure. It reminds me of a story I read a few years ago about a guy by the name of Lieutenant Colonel Alan Hanbury Sparrow. Alan Hanbury Sparrow. He was a lieutenant colonel in the First World War. And if you know anything about the First World War, you know trench warfare. That's all I knew for the longest time about World War I, trench warfare. Couldn't tell you anything else. So I decided to throw myself into like World War I stuff for a year and just get a better understanding of what that was like. It was a complete mess. It was the marriage of modern death machines like machine guns and planes and warplanes and old world tactics, battle lines, which then led to trenches. And so you would have these men that would pour out of these trenches and try to go and take just a little bit of land, just take the next trench. And that lasted for years and years and years, and literally millions of men died for just yards on a battlefield. Well, this lieutenant colonel was responsible for one of those charges. You hear the whistles, and you get up, and you go, and you run across no man's land. And right before they get to the enemy trench, all of a sudden these machine guns erupt, and shells start pounding down. The only thing they can do is just jump into the first trench that they see. But it's cut off. The Germans had imploded the thing. They were just sitting ducks. Three of his men died before they even got into the trench because the machine guns had them zeroed. They knew exactly where they were going to go. And all of a sudden, he hears the artillery boom, 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 getting closer and closer and closer as it comes to their location. So you know what he does? He pulls out a chessboard. He had hand-created on a piece of cardboard a chessboard and whittled some pegs for chess pieces. And he sat there and he played chess with his men. Sometimes that's what the Christian life feels like. Feels like the bullets are going everywhere, just raking the top of the parapet. Shells falling all around, and you're just waiting for that shell with your name on it. And Christ says, patiently endure, my friend, because I am the God of all things. I will see you through this. Just to not leave you on the edge of your seat, what happens? The shells keep coming in, keep coming in, keep coming in, and then boom. One hits right in their hole, right in their trench. They all see it. it's a dud. And for some reason, that was the last round that they fired, and the machine guns went silent. Every single man in that trench lived to fight another day. It's miraculous. Sometimes that is the Christian life. Some of you are scared. You're scared to have to patiently endure suffering. You're scared for yourself. You're scared for your children. You're scared for your grandchildren about what it means to have to suffer for the Lord. And I want to remind you of something that David told his son Solomon just before he died. He said, "Do not be afraid or dismayed, because God, even my God, will be with you, and he will never leave you nor forsake you." You want the best, like, encapsulation of the covenant promises you can get? That's it, right there. Do not be afraid or dismayed. God, my God, is with you. He will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. And this little church in Philadelphia is living that out, regardless of what it costs them. And Jesus is so smitten with them. It's one of only two letters in all seven where there's absolutely no rebuke. Well, let's talk a little bit more about these people. They are an improbable people. Not only is he an impossible God, but these are improbable people. Like I said, they are people with very little power. They're not well thought of in society or beyond. They don't have the ability to change things. All they can do is patiently endure. That's the only thing before them. That's their only option. They didn't have leaders to go to advocate, to plead their case. They just had to keep clinging on to the gospel. And these were Gentiles. Gentiles clinging on to the gospel like this. I mean, this is taking the thread of the Bible and kind of turning it on its head, at least from the Jewish perspective. That it would be Jews that would be persecuting the nation of God. And you can tell Jesus is angry about this. Notice he says, "Behold," like twice. He's like someone who's trying to get it out and just can't get it out fast enough. "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, they lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet." Those who say they are of the nation of God, those who identify with him, namely Israel, instead, they are not actually the nation of God. They are a synagogue of Satan. That is one of the raciest statements in all of Revelation. It's repeated twice, once in Smyrna, once here. Why would Jesus call these Jews synagogue of Satan? Well, because it just says exactly what he said earlier in his earthly ministry. When the Pharisees were accusing him, what did he say? "You are of your father," whom? The devil. You see, there's only two families. You can be in the family of God, the Father, he is your father, or the family of Satan, and he is your father. There's no middle ground. There's no extra option here. And so Jesus is just applying to them exactly what he said before. They have to be the synagogue of Satan because they deny Jesus Christ himself. Notice the titles he uses for himself when he introduced, "I am the Holy One, the True One." How can this be the nation of God if they deny the Holy and True One? The catechism question that we went over this morning this evening for the children. Is there more than one God? No, there is only one God. There is one holy and true God. And Christ is saying, "That's who I am." And there's only one way. You want to walk through this open door into heaven? There's only one way, and it's through me. And it doesn't matter what your relationship was to God before. It doesn't matter all the things that you can do now. If you deny that, if you deny that Jesus Christ is God and Savior, you're not welcome. You're not of the Father's family. You're of your father, Satan. There's no truth that should make our blood run more cold, cause a shiver up our spine like that one. But there are those out there who know something of God and may know him and his laws better than you and I know it, and would call themselves after his name, and yet deny Jesus Christ. Or today, those that would even say, Lord, Lord, those who would claim Christ as their Lord and Savior and yet deny his deity or deny his humanity. Deny some element of what we must affirm in order for Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. These people are no longer a synagogue. They're no longer a nation for God. They are persecutor of God's nation, a synagogue of Satan. Now, there's a whole thread out there, dispensationalism, that will tell you that this, the church age, you and I are just the grand parentheses. That Jesus really loves Israel and we're like his rebound date. Someday he'll get to go back to his original Israel and be really happy. And that is just utterly false. And you need look nowhere other than here to see it. There's only one nation. There's one. That's it. There aren't multiple nations of God. There's one nation. And that one nation is built on a particular confession. That Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of all. So, they are an improbable people. They are Gentiles rather than the Jews. And this racks the brain of any Israelite that God should save them and not save the Jews. But then there are imperishable promises. Actually, the whole letter is kind of filled with the promises of Christ. There's a few of them. First off, that their enemies will bow down to them. That the enemies of the church at Philadelphia, that synagogue of Satan, will bow down to those who are in the church of Philadelphia. Now, what does that mean, that they'll bow down to them? Well, it certainly cannot mean that they are worthy of worship. Right, because later in this exact same book, John will sit and he will try to worship one of these angels. And he'll say, no, there's only one person worthy of worship and it is not I. So it is not worship that they are bowing down for. Instead, they're doing an act of obeisance, showing that they get, oh, you really are in the royal family. That's what that act is meant to show. Okay? And the fact that they are bowing down to them and are not included as ones being bowed to shows that they are not in the royal family. And Jesus is saying, look, they may be persecuting you now. Right? These Jews seem to have aligned themselves somehow with the local authorities in persecuting the local church of Jesus Christ. They may be persecuting now, but don't worry, there's a day coming. A day where they'll have no choice but to bow down and know who you are. And how are they known? They're known because God loves them. They will know that I love you. Oh, brother and sister, isn't that a beautiful, wonderful encouragement? Someday at the resurrection, there will be a grand reveal. And what will be revealed about you and I if we say we love Jesus is actually that he loves us. And he loves us more than he loves anything else. He's willing to die for us. He loves us that much. How wonderful that will be. And terrifying for those who have to bow down. Who never said that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Let me pause here for just a moment and say, if you happen to be here tonight, or you're listening online, or you're listening days, weeks, months later, and you're not sure if you love Jesus, you're not sure if you can say he is my Lord and Savior, come and find me. Better yet, find Derek. But I'm always an alternative. Find one of the ministers here. Find one of the elders here. Let us have a conversation with you, because brother or sister, friend, what I want more than anything is on that final day for you to be standing there with me when Jesus says, I love them. And nothing can take that away from them. That's what he promises you. Second, he promises that they will avoid this worldwide trial that is coming. What exactly is this worldwide trial? I don't know. I'm not real sure. There are various interpretations of what's going on. Is this something that's going to happen to the ancient church, to the people in Philadelphia right then will get to avoid something? Or is this really some sort of tribulation? I don't know. Here's the point. The point of that is they get to avoid that particular trial because they have already proven themselves. They've already proven that in trial they will stay faithful. They will patiently endure. Which is exactly what the trial is meant to reveal about everyone else worldwide. Will you patiently endure? You've already passed that test. So, I'm going to keep you from it. But keep on holding on. Don't stop holding on. You have to keep doing it. This isn't the end of all suffering. It's not the end of all trial. It just means that this one, this big one, I'm going to keep you from. And then, and maybe the most wonderful set of promises, is that they will be established in the temple of God. They're going to be made pillars in that temple. Now, let me tell you, for a group of people that had to flee into a plane for years while their homes and businesses were repaired, they got to feel all of the after effect earthquakes that came along and are terrified that another earthquake may come at any minute and destroy it all again. This idea of a sure pillar that cannot move and will not be destroyed is about as wonderful a promise as you can get. For those of you who were around and affected by that 1,000-year flood, it's like Jesus telling you, I will establish you in a place that water will never be able to penetrate. You will be safe and dry forever. You will not have to worry about raging waters and mildew and anything else that comes along with it. You will be safe and secure. Jesus knows the promises that his people need. They're not arbitrary. He wants you to know what it's like to be safe and secure. And he wants for this church in Philadelphia to hear that they will be safe and secure forever, that nothing will be able to knock them down. And then he tells them that he's going to write his name on them. Now, there's a couple of things that are very interesting about the fact that he's writing his name on them. First off, it points to the fickleness of the city changing its name three separate times. It keeps changing its name for different people. Right? And what God is saying, I'm going to write my name on you, and that name will never, ever be changed or wiped away. Once established, it is there, and it's there for good. How do we know? Well, because look at how many times names are written. The name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my new name. How many? Three. What do we know about threes? They're meant in the Bible to emphasize, super emphasize. Like that thrice holy in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is super holy. There's nothing like him in holiness. That's what it's meant to communicate. I'm going to write this name three times. I'll write a name on you. You will never be able to wipe it off. It'll never go away. You will be established as a pillar in my temple, and you will never have to worry about being outside ever again. How wonderful our God is when he makes these promises. Now, let me say just a quick word about promises. You need to be storing up promises in your heart now. Oh, that it were that Jesus would write you a particular letter like he does to the Philadelphians and say, here are three promises for you that you can just store up. Instead, he writes you an entire book of promises. And you need to be storing those now, not when you need them in trial and suffering later. It's kind of like a storm shelter. You don't create a storm shelter in the midst of the storm. My family are from North Central Oklahoma. If there's anything North Central Oklahoma is known for, it's wheat and tornadoes. Those are the two things. And our family farms, each of them, we have multiple family farms that have been in our family since the land run. Every single one of them have been hit by a tornado at some point. And so all of them have a storm shelter. You don't make that storm shelter when it's raining and thundering and hailing and when there's a twister on the horizon. You make the storm shelter when it's nice outside so that you can do your work and it's there for when things go poorly. The same thing about the promises of God. You need to be storing them up now so that you can use them when life goes off the rails. When the storm comes and the waves seem so tall you wonder how you'll survive, you can hear the promise of David. Do not be afraid or dismayed. For God, even my God, is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of the Philadelphians who were willing to be those who patiently endured on your behalf. And we thank you for your commendation of them. What a grateful, wonderful Savior you are. What a gracious and kind Lord you are. Lord, we ask that we would have that same sort of endurance and patience in our own lives, that we would, for your word's sake, be those who are willing to endure for anything that you and you alone might be seen in us. Would you do it and get all the glory and honor for it? We love you and pray this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.